Well, I want us tonight to talk about looking deeper at well-known verses. I remember when I was a new Christian in my early life and walking with the Lord, even before I became a Christian, I was trying to read the Bible and have an understanding of it. And I was amazed what a great Bible student I was. I mean, you know, it was just astounding. You know, I arrived at Freed Hardeman, you know, and they'd have that open forum question and answer, and all of us freshman students that were there, after they had that open forum discussing some of these great, great deep questions that sometimes come up in that situation, and all of us freshmen, we'd go back and we'd spend 2 minutes in the dorm talking about what we'd just heard, and these great biblical scholars would say, okay, we've got that covered, now let's go play tennis. You and I need to understand that it's so easy to know a verse and not really understand everything in it. And we may not dig deep into some things for everyone that's here tonight, but I am confident that there will be a deeper understanding of some of the things as we look at these verses. Get your Bibles out. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Get your pencil out if you want to make markings in your Bible. And Ivan, we're going to hurry right through these first two slides. Just be aware of it. You're going to see the text as it comes onto the screen, and we're not going to leave it up there because it will be put again repeatedly on the screen. But we want to look at the scriptures, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. And perhaps, if we have time, we'll look at two other scriptures. And then here's the format of the lesson, and all of the lessons tonight will have this format. It will have the scripture, it'll be put on the screen, and then there will be a series of questions. And that's what you have. For example, this says in verse 1, what does it say? What does it mean when it says what it says? And we're going to use that same kind of format, not the same questions, but it's to ask questions that will make us think. You know, there's one thing to just sit out there and be a vegetable. I don't want you to be a vegetable. I don't want you to be a spectator tonight. I want you to be a participator. You know, here are all these football players when football season starts, and they'll be killing themselves out there in the middle of the field, you know, doing the very best that they can. And all the spectators will sit up there and sort of look at it and say, hey, you know, and they may be talking about the weather. I don't want you to be a spectator tonight. I want you to be your participators. And so let's look at these first three questions, and then we will apply them back to Hebrews chapter 11. First three questions is, verse 1, what does it say and what does it mean when it says what it says? Number 2, we want to spend time looking at the key words that are found in those in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And then we want to just spend a very short time talking about, because they're mentioned in verse 2, how have the elders and all good men found favor in the sight of God? Now let's open up the text. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And on the screen you have highlighted, at least hopefully, you know, it's visible enough that you can see the first two verses highlighted better than the other verses on this screen. And then below that, I hope you can read the text that is there that has written down these three questions. Let me tell you one of the frustrations I've had. When I ask people in Bible classes all my preaching life, what is faith? Everybody knows the answer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One of my first memory verses, I don't know why, it just flows. Once you get it in your head, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What did I say? When you've given that answer, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? It's not really a definition of what faith is. It is a description of faith and some of the attributes of faith. That is not really the definition of it. And so when I've asked that question throughout all of my preaching, what is faith? Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at the key words in that first verse. Faith is substance. Faith is related to hope. Faith is related to evidence, and faith is related to the unseen. That's what faith is. It's a description of it. You believe there's a Jordan River? If you went over to the Bible Lens, took one of these Bible trips over there, and you put your big toe in the water of the Jordan River, would you be, well, I'm surprised there's a Jordan River over here. I'm just amazed. No, why? I have faith. And because I have faith, even though I have not seen it, there is substance to my faith. That's what that says. Now, these lessons David has presented, especially about trustworthiness of the Bible, shows there's really reason that it's not blind faith. But once you establish that foundation about there is a God and God has revealed himself in the Bible and I read the Bible and coming out of that is my faith, you know what I have? I have substance to everything there is in the Bible. The Jordan River? Would you be surprised that there's Mount Sinai somewhere? Would you be surprised that there is the Sea of Galilee? No, that has substance. And if you had seen it, if you walked over there and saw it, you would not believe in it any more than you do right now. You have substance to it. Now take that and apply it to heaven. Apply it to the things that are unseen. What evidence do you have that there is a heaven? Faith is the evidence of the unseen. You react right now when I talk about heaven. You react as though you have physically been there and you've been able to see it, you've been able to walk the gold street, and you've been able to be all there. You have that evidence. Now, in the absence of visible evidence, faith is there. That's what that verse says. Now, remember the lessons David's presented about the trustworthiness of the Bible. I'm not saying that faith is blind and it's a blind faith and instead of having evidence, you know, you have faith. That's not what I'm saying. But I react and you react as though you had been there. You believe in hell? You're afraid of going to hell? You understand what I'm asking when I ask that? Will you be surprised that there is a hell? I hope I'm not going to say when you get there. But you understand what I'm saying? No. And you respond. You make choices in your life. And it is as though you've seen the very physical evidence. Faith is the evidence of the unseen. And so what does it say? What does it mean? Those key words of substance and hope and evidence and unseen. Now then, all of a sudden he throws in something in verse 2. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And we are about to see, as we look at the next two, twice in the first six verses, he talks about the testimony that is there. The elders obtained a good testimony. Let's go back to the questions. Question number 4 is on verse 3. What do we see and confidently know by faith? You see, after saying the elders obtained good testimony, he then turns to us and answers the question, for by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. We know. We understand by faith. Whenever we had the seminar here with Jeff Miller, were you amazed? Not at the content of what he said, because it was overwhelming, that evidence that was there. But isn't it remarkable that there is that evidence? And if you had been there in the Garden of Eden, well, let's back it up even before. If whenever the Bible says in the book of Psalms that the angels of heaven rejoiced when they saw the world, if you'd been an angel that had seen God make this world out of things that are not seen, and all of a sudden from nothing comes the heavens and the earth, We don't misunderstand that. Underline that word understand and put a note perhaps at least in your mind. It's not a misunderstanding whenever I say, by faith we understand the worlds were framed because God spoke the word, by the word of God. And the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. You know what a denial that is of evolution? Evolution says that matter is eternal. At least that's one aspect of some aspects of evolution. And so everything that's here is that which is visible. And you go back to all eternity and you've got matter. Oh, no. The world was made of things that were not seen. There was a time when the world was made, and it wasn't made from that which was there. It was made from things that are not seen. You see the play on words between the things unseen and the things that are visible in this? Let's go back to the questions again. Look at the definition of the actions of faith in verse 4. What do we mean when we talk about the definition of the actions, the actions of faith in verse 4? What do we mean by that? And then the question, and we'll use Abel as an example of this, what his worship shows about his righteousness, and then we will talk about how he being dead yet speaks. There's some little treasures in here, some things that we may not be fully aware of, but look in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered. You know Hebrews 11 well enough, do you not? By faith, Enoch walked. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses chose. By faith, the walls. You know what faith is? Faith, if it has no action, is a dead faith. And James 2 says that faith without visibility, without being evidence of it, is worthless. Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. But look again at the verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. You don't want to underline the word excellent? You know what that means? There's a less excellent way to worship God. Just that one word. Here's one of those little nuggets. There is an affirmation that there is worship that is more excellent, and there is that which is not so excellent. And the very first time individuals worship, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. How'd that come about? How did Abel retain evidence? How did Abel obtain witness that he was righteous? That's visibility, isn't it? Either God showed by his words or by his actions. And so here's the word of God, and I'm not sure if he said, you know, to Abel, that is great, or I'm not sure what is involved when I read that Genesis account, but the Genesis account says God had respect for the sacrifice of Abel above the sacrifice of Cain, and that very affirmation was an affirmation that Abel used. You see, his worship showed his righteousness. Look again. The question is, he obtained witness that he was righteous. Wait a minute. What does that say about the actions of Cain in authorizing to God or offering to God something God had not authorized? God says to Abel, Abel attained testimony By it the elders received, look back up in verse 2, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And one of those elders is Abel himself. Abel obtained a good testimony from God that he was righteous. You have done right. And then the question that we put after that, his worship shows his righteousness. What does your worship show? And when you tie to that, God is a spirit and our spirits must worship a spiritual God and worship him in truth. We obtain witness from God that we're righteous. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is looking down, looking for individuals who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And by faith, by the word of God, we have the testimony of God, spoken hundreds of years ago, that having the Lord's Supper, that singing together, that praying together, that giving together, worshiping together in every aspect of worship, we have obtained evidence, testimony from God. I know that it's right to have the Lord's Supper. Why? Because my God says it is right. And when Abel did what God says you're righteous, and therefore my worship shows the evidence of my righteousness. Now, wait a minute. What if I'm not concerned about worshiping God? What is God's testimony by implication from that? And then, the Bible does talk about the fact that the dead do not know anything that's happening on this earth. That's over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. They don't know of anything that's happening on this earth. And yet, look at the rest of this verse. Here's a dead man. Look at verse 4. He, being dead, still speaks. You know how many minutes we've been talking about Abel? Do you know how many lessons in the last 4, 5, 6 minutes we've been talking about Abel? Why? Abel's talking to us. You ask Abel, after he had received testimony from God, does God want you to worship him? Oh, yeah, I know he wants. Why? Because God told me to. It's by faith. Is God concerned about how we sacrifice to God? Does it make any difference how you worship? And Abel himself shouts out from the ground, absolutely. And we understand that, and by faith, that is not some imaginary thing. That is substance. That is evidence that what we're doing is what God wants to be done. Let's go back to the questions. The next session concerns the matter of Enoch. Enoch is the first indication of another place at another time. God testified to whom that Enoch was righteous. And then just put a note here because we want to have it is Jude calls him a prophet, calls him the seventh from Adam and says he prophesied about the Lord coming. Go back to the text. Here's the questions. When you get back to the text, and we need to understand that early in the existence of man on earth, Enoch was not. And it is the first testimony that there's someplace other than this earth. How do you know that? By faith. I don't know how people did not know that Enoch did not die. I have no understanding of how that happened, but they knew he was not. Enoch was here and now he's not here and his body's not here. There's some other place where Enoch must be. And right almost at the very beginning, not far from the creation of the world, God says there is another place. I ask in the introduction, you believe in heaven? You believe in another place? You know where it's first implicated? You know the implication is? Right here. When Enoch walked with God by faith, you want to ask Enoch, how important is it to walk by faith? By faith, he walked with God. You can walk with God having the Lord's Supper. But if you don't have the Lord's Supper, you're walking away from God. God's still walking in the right direction, and you take that and apply it to every aspect of your life, every moral principle by which you live. Enoch is the first indication that there was another place. But look again, God testified to whom that Enoch was righteous. Verse 5 says, by faith was taken, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death, and he was not because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. You please me, God says. Go back to verse 2. By it the elders obtained testimony, and God looked down at Abel, and he testified and made known to Abel that what you're doing is right. And God made known to Enoch, before he was translated, it was made known to Enoch that you have pleased God. And I want to tell you, it has been made known to us that we please God. And while we have not physically heard the voice of God, by faith we have heard the voice of God that says, this is my child in whom I'm well pleased. And while I have not heard his voice with my ears, by faith it is all resounding from heaven is the voice of God that says, Dan, what you're doing is right, and you keep on doing right. And then I just point out in passing, because whenever you begin talking about the question of what is a prophet and everything, who's the first man that prophesies in the Bible? Well, it must for sure be at least Enoch, because the Bible says that he prophesied saying the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints. Let's go back to the questions. Verse 6. What is the process of coming to God? And this is where this lesson started. And we're about to take this point number 6 and look at two other passages of scriptures tonight. Assuming we have time, we'll try to look at both of them and deal with them. You know Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what he says. Look back at the text and look at the process that is involved here. One of the largest religious bodies in America, the second largest denomination in America, Southern Baptist, say the moment you believe, you are a Christian. At that very instant, you are a Christian. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 and look at the process. The process is, first there is belief, and then there is a coming to God. He must believe that God is and that God is a rewarder, and without that, he cannot come to God. He is not with God at the moment he believes. That's what that says. It's one thing to believe that God is and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. But a person can believe that and never make any change in their life. You're not saved by that kind of faith. Faith is action. And so when somebody says, I want you to come to the Lord, it's more than saying the words, I believe that Jesus is the... You see, there are two steps. God is. And here I am. I must believe two attributes of God, that he is and that he rewards the faithful, and then, based on that faith, I come to God. I'm not with God the instant that I believe. Isn't that amazing? Is that a nugget? To see that distinction that is in this verse that says, without faith it's impossible to please him. And this verse says, but when you know that God is and when you believe that God is, you still have not come to God, there's more that is involved in that. We're finished with Hebrews 6, or Hebrews 11. Look in John chapter 6. I want to show you this same principle of the fact that there is faith and then there is action that follows that faith. I want you to come to understand that the Bible talks about this salvation process. It talks about the fact that it is by faith that I'm saved. I understand that, and we appreciate that. That all those old worthies of the Old Testament were saved by faith. The just shall live by faith is an Old Testament verse, quoted in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What does that say? The just shall live by faith. How's a just man to live? By faith. Now let's look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, look at the questions that we ask and the comments that we make. In John chapter 6, Jesus says twice that He is the bread of life from heaven. The people murmured and complained about this, and Jesus explained why they did not understand about Him being the bread that comes down out of heaven. We're acquainted with this. You look at that passage, and I put verse 41 and verse 48 just simply to show that these things are connected. And everything between verse 41 and verse 48 are related one to the other. Look in verse 41. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Look at the bottom of the screen. I am the bread of life. Now then, look at the people's reaction to it. Verse 41 says, the Jews complained. And verse 43 says, do not murmur. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven, they were upset about it. How can you be the bread that came? We know your mom and your daddy. We know who you are. You know, we know that you're the son of Joseph, and we know your mom, and we know your dad, and there is no way that you can say, I came down out of heaven. Now, I want you to watch how Jesus explains to them why they did not understand about the bread that came down out of heaven. He answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. 2 points in this verse. The second one, I think, is a pretty good nugget. The first one's not bad. You see, some people read the first part of verse 44 and say, well, no way you can go to God until God zaps you and says, come on, come on, come on. And there were people who talked about the direct, the Holy Spirit coming on an individual and drawing them to God. Calvinism is built around that. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a sinner. And there were so many religions that used to be a part of. You ever hear shouting Methodist? You ever know that expression, shouting Methodist? Way back yonder when the Methodists were really Calvinists, and before there was any Pentecostalism, the Methodists would get people to come and they would pray and pray, God, come to me, God, come to God. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit would come to them, or they'd have some experience and they would come before the church. Baptists were a lot about telling an experience before you were saved, because God's calling you. And this is the very time when God called you. You see, because He does say, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. And so the first step is with God. You're dead. You're in sin. You can read the Bible all your life, but until God zaps your heart and zaps your soul. But once God zaps you, you're going to have to come to Him. That's part of the shouting Methodist doctrine. And that's a part of the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We're going to examine that in just a minute. We're going to talk again about this process. Remember the process? Believe and then come to God. We're about to see it here. We're going to talk about how God draws somebody to Him. But before we get there, I want you to look at the last part of verse 44. It destroys in one sentence. How many words in it? Is that about 8 or 9 words? I will raise him up in the last day. About 9 words. Destroys premillennialism. You know what millennialism says? That when the Lord comes back, the first thing he's going to do is raise the righteous, the rapture. And then 1,000 years later, after they have ruled on this earth, the Lord is going to raise the wicked and throw them into hell. You and I need to understand the premillennial doctrine says there's 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the ungodly. Hello? Do you see what words are the last two words in this verse? After the righteous are raised, how many more days are there after the righteous are raised? If there's one more, that wasn't the last one. Now, 1,000 years, how many days in 1,000 years? Is that 365,000 days? You want to throw in the leap year days? 365,250 days between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And yet Jesus said, the very last day there is. There's no time after Jesus comes back. There's no day after the last day. If there's not a day, there cannot be a week, there cannot be a month, there cannot be a year, and there cannot be a millennium made up of 365,000 days. The very last day there is, that's it. And that one phrase shows that the millennial doctrine of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. You might want to put in the margin of your Bible and circle that part, raise him up the last day, John 5, 28 and 29, where Jesus says the hour is coming in which everybody in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Righteous and unrighteous, both are specifically mentioned in John chapter in verse 28, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. You and I need to understand. There's no time interval between the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's get back to the text, though. Look at the next question as Jesus explains to them, and look at the next series of questions. Jesus explains to them that they had not been drawn to the Father. How did he explain to them? They had not been drawn to God, and that they would not be raised the last day, we've just stated, shown. They had not been drawn to God because they had not been taught. They had not been taught because they had not learned. This is the process of being drawn by the Father, or drawn to Jesus by the Father. Teaching, learning, and then being drawn to the Father. Because no man, can come to the Father unless, or can't come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Let's look at the text. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent him draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now, there are those individuals who believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit that say, well, God's just going to lay it on your heart, and the Lord's going to come into your heart, and that's when it's all going to happen. Just like that, you're going to be saved. You're going to have a salvation experience, and it'll be the most joyful, happiest thing you've ever happened. You're going to be saved right when that happens. How does Jesus say? Jesus says it is true that the Father is going to draw men to himself. How does he do it? By teaching them. They shall all be taught of God. Therefore, verse 45, everyone that has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. Here's a man that God is seeking to draw to Him. What's the process? How does God draw men to the Father, draw men to Jesus as their Savior? Jesus says, here's the way it happens. Everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. Before you come to the Father, what you've got to do? You've got to hear. You've got to learn. And that is the process. And you and I need to understand that this is the process, that no one is drawn to the Savior by God unless he is taught, he hears, he learns it, and then that very process is the way God draws men to himself. Here's the last verse we're going to look at, Romans 10, and you know Romans 10 better than you do, perhaps even Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Romans chapter 10 and look at the questions that are there. My comment is the passage illustrates the process of salvation just like the others have and shows the difference in believing in Jesus and coming to God and calling on His name and the matter of just faith. Verse 11 and verse 13 both talk about faith and calling on the Lord. Look at those questions as they're laid up against the verses. Look at verse 11. And look at verse 13. Verse 11 says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 11, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, what's that mean? Well, the minute I believe, I'm saved. Is that what this verse says? Is that the way God draws men? Is that the way that one comes to God by faith? Look at what is stated here. The passage illustrates the process of salvation, and tied to that is believing in Jesus and come to the Father and calling on His name, and salvation is the result of all of that. Look at verse 11. But salvation involves both of those processes. Look again at those questions. Got a little bit ahead of myself in reading the questions. In verse 13 through 17, the process is defined in this way. How shall they call on him and who they've not heard? Him who they've not believed. You know that passage. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an Old Testament. That's from Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 says, Peter quotes that very passage. And says, now it has application, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Guess what? When Saul became a Christian, Saul was told to call on the name of the Lord. The first time Paul ever heard the words, calling on the name of the Lord, unless he heard them at Pentecost, the very first time he ever heard the words was when he was a sinner trying to find God. What is the process by which one calls on God? Before the calling, there must be faith. Look at the verse. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Two steps, isn't it? One is the step of faith. The other is the step of calling on God. But there's something else. There's another step that precedes the matter of calling on God and precedes the matter of believing, and that is hearing. Look at verse 15, or verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And there's another step. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Unless there is that individual that is involved in the teaching, that individual cannot be saved. But do you see the process? A preacher having been sent, perhaps even sent by God, go into all the world and preach the gospel, go make disciples of all nations. We are those who have been sent. And then there is that teaching, so they can be taught of God. And they believe it. They hear from a messenger, and they believe it. And having believed it, they then call on the Lord. You see all the steps? Preacher being sent, the preacher, teacher preaching, person hearing it, the person hearing it believing, and then he calls on the name of the Lord. It is not true biblically that the instant you believe in Jesus, you are saved. He that comes to God must believe. Two different steps. They will be drawn to the Father, or drawn to Jesus by the Father. How does that come about? Them being taught. And Romans chapter 10 says, and that individual is that individual who has been sent to teach, and that's us. It is not true that the instant you believe, you are saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? We've got Acts 22:16. We said a moment ago, the first time Paul ever heard the words, call on the name of the Lord, is when Ananias came to him and says, Saul, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know what baptism is? It's somebody who's had somebody to teach them. Without faith, it's impossible to please to God. If you're going to come to God, you've got to have faith. And faith comes from hearing the Word of God. That's what verse 17 of Romans chapter 10 says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so I want to teach you. You build faith. And as you're teaching them the Word of God, they are being taught by God just like God taught people in the first century through His messengers. And when we teach people, properly taught, they will say, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? I shall never forget when Bruce DeMoss was baptized over the old building. Studying with Bruce, Tim Howard, remember those names? Do they ring a bell with any of you? Tim had been a Christian for 6 months. Bruce was suicidal. And he's trying to straighten out his life. And he says, the only Christian I knew on this earth was Tim. Tim did not know that much about the Bible. Later in his life, he became a good Bible student. But he's a baby Christian. He said, let's go study with Dan. We studied probably an hour and a half in that study. I went to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I saw the man riding in the chair. It says, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And when I said that, Bruce, all of a sudden his eyes got big. He says, you mean I could be baptized? Implication from his heart, having been taught, can the blood of Jesus wash away my sins? You've taught me that. I've been taught by God. That's not his terminology. You've taught me that. I've been taught by God, by a messenger of God. You mean I could be baptized? And I said, if you believe you can, and with the mouth, he made the confession, not the way we formally do it sometimes. He says, Dan, you know I believe. And I said, let's go baptize you. Walked over to from my office in that old building over to where the baptistry was. And before Bruce was baptized, he said verbally what you said with your heart when you were baptized. Bruce said, hang on a minute. And he looked up and says, God, I am so sorry for everything I've done. Forgive me. That's what baptism is. Baptism now saves us. It is appealing to God for a good conscience. I hope there's some nuggets that you picked up in this lesson. Verses we well know, read them slower, study them, think them through, and then have a better understanding of our responsibility to teach others. Let's sing that song of invitation. It may be that there are those here tonight who want to become Christians of God. God's provided the way, and that way is to be taught by God. And you've been taught by God. You've heard the message. You believe it. You believe that God is, that He rewards. Then make up your mind. Make that decision. I'm going to come to God. Because God says, if I'll come to Him and call on Him, I'll be saved. And I am ready right now to confess my faith in Jesus and to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And as God washed away Bruce's sins, He'll wash away your sins tonight. A marvelous plan. And then He makes you a part of the elect. Your name is written down in heaven. And someday, that book from heaven will be open on the day of judgment. And if your name is not written there, there's the lake of fire that awaits you. If you're not a Christian, or if you're an unfaithful Christian who's wandered away, let us help you go to heaven. Let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?